بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله الحمد لله وكفى وسلام على عباده الذين اصطفى. ما بعد، أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين الرحمن الرحيم مالك يوم الدين إياك نعبد وإياك نستعين صدق الله العظيم. My dear respected ulamas, elders and brothers in Islam, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Before we start, I would just like to say that I'm not feeling very well today and I've got a very sore throat. So make du'as that hopefully it stays throughout. And I'll urge the brothers to come a bit closer so I do not have to speak a bit loud. The topic at hand is very delicate, not only because of the complexity of the title, but because this can also be used to point a finger against anybody who's discussing the topic as a terrorist, as a fundamentalist, as somebody who's trying to incite violence within the community. So it's a delicate topic, but I feel it is essential, especially for the youth and the young to understand what is going on in the world today. So make du'as again that Allah make me say that is appropriate for me and you and for the greater of Ummah, inshallah. Start with an ayah in the Surah Shura, 42 verse of Holy Quran, ayah number four, in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, if Allah had so willed, He would have made them a single people. But it is Allah's will and decree that He created earth and thereafter created different civilizations. And as to why Allah did this, that is to His knowledge. And I do not think it is necessary for us to go into this detail. But it is Allah, and even through His great wisdom, that He created different cultures, different societies, different languages, and therefore different civilizations. And if we look at history, throughout history, civilization has existed in two forms. Either they have been in creative tension, or they have been in destructive tension. A creative tension is when two civilizations have existed at a given time, and they have assisted each other towards the greater good of mankind. And there's classic examples during the Islamic civilization and the Western civilization of that time as well. The other form is destructive tension. This is when two civilizations exist at one given time, and one civilization tries to destroy the other one. And therefore, they're basically trying to destroy each other. And this is destructive tension. The Holy Quran, again, in Surah Hujurat, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us, O mankind, we created you from a single pair of a male and a female, and made you into nations and tribes, that you may know each other, not that you may despise each other. In other words, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is telling us that He created different civilizations for a creative tension, not a disastrous. The recent Islam and the West has shifted towards advocating a clash of civilizations. At the head of this is a group of people and intellectuals headed by somebody called Samuel Huntington, who have always advocated that there is a clash of civilization in the world between the Western civilization and the Islamic civilization. And people who adhere to his philosophies and his teachings are now in the predominance. And this is both in the Western civilization and also in the Islamic world. However, there is also another school of thought after 11th September who believe that it is now time for the Western civilization to understand the Islamic civilization, because it is because of them that extremism has been created, and it's in the lack of understanding on their part that is bringing about the class of civilization. So there's been two schools of thought. However, the latter is in the minority, and the former, the one that is advocating a clash of civilization, is in the majority. Now, I mentioned Samuel Huntington, not because he's a great scholar, not according to my ranking anyway, but because of his remarkable position. Samuel Huntington is a research fellow at Institute of Strategic Studies in Washington. He is a senior research fellow, again, at Harvard University. He was the advisor on the security planning for Jimmy Carter, the President of America, and he is still on that board. In other words, what he thinks, what he says, goes towards making the foreign policy of the Western governments, in particular America, and therefore the Western civilization. So whether we like Huntington or not, whether we agree with him or not, one thing we cannot do as Muslims is to ignore him. Therefore, we need to understand what Huntington and his philosophy and his people who are behind him are thinking about the world at today. He's alive, he's in America, and he's in the highest strata of Washington political arena. And it is very important for us to understand him. He's written several books, and one of his classic books is called The Clash of Civilization, actually. I've taken several points from his books so that it makes it easy for us to understand what the other side is thinking about him. And hopefully later on we'll go and look at how we can try and balance this out and try and reason it and try and actually understand some of the things that are happening today through his ideologies and how they've been implemented by America and the Western world. He basically believes, this is Samuel Huntington's belief, that the Western civilization's greatest potential danger are two civilizations. The first is the Chinese, and the second is the Islamic. However, he later on brushes aside Chinese civilization because he feels that the Chinese civilization would not eventually confront the Western world. It is only the Islamic civilization that is a danger to the Western world. Once he's picked up his bogey, the Islamic civilization, he further on states that the survival of the Western civilization depends on the U.S. to reaffirm its Western identity and further to make the Westerners accept that the Western civilization is unique. In other words, the Western world should create a scenario whereupon the world should think that the Western civilization is the most superior. In fact, more superior than Islamic civilization, because he's already created an enemy. The Islamic civilization is the enemy, and therefore we have to make Western civilization more superior to the Islamic civilization. After having said that, he does something very tragic as far as I'm concerned for the relationship, interrelationship of humankind, because he brushes all Muslims with the same brush. He does not differentiate extremism, fundamentalism, or any other form of ism that exists within a community. He considers all Muslims potentially dangerous to Western civilization. And therefore, in his words, he argues that the problem is not with Islamic extremism, but with Islam as a faith system. And this is an amazing statement. This is somebody who is in the White House in Washington stating that the problem is not with Muslims. No, the problem is with Islam as a faith. That means anybody who believes in Islam is a problem for the Western civilization. And these are his words. He further on says that therefore there can be no compromise between the West and the Muslims. And his solution, the only way for reconciliation, the only way there can be peace in the world, is a full-scale Westernization and abandoning of Islam by the Muslim people. This is on print. This is, you know, I alhamdulillah, people who've been listening to me, I know, I quote, okay, this is Samuel Huntington, Western Civilization, that is, Clash of Civilization is the text I put it after. So the only way is basically Muslims should abandon Islam. He's created, as I said, an enemy, found a solution how this enemy should be neutralized. But the actual method to be employed is also important for us to understand as to how to neutralize the Muslims from them to stop being Islamic, if you like. And he says the West must skillfully wield its economic resources. This is how we should do it, by using carrots and sticks. Carrots by economic inducements, sticks by warfare. So if we get a country or people who are Islamic in majority, we either economically subvert them from Islam, away from Islam rather, or if they do not listen to us through this means, by using a carrot, then we use a stick, we punish them, by using military. And the examples are numerous in front of us. As you look at the world today, how this is taking place. If we look at 11th of September and what has happened, an atmosphere of draconian control has taken place at an individual level, where people are scared to discuss this. And this is a shame upon Muslims, really. It has become where explaining the mere attack brings about accusations and of treachery, of terrorism, as I mentioned earlier. However, Muslims should not fear this, because we've been, as an ummah, the ummah has gone through many crises, and this is one another example of a crisis which the ummah has suffered. We should get our support and our resources and the strength from our predecessors. People who have studied history can understand this very easily. Now, the problem with 11th September is not that Muslims, majority of us, sympathize with America and the victims of America for the potent symbols that were used and the destruction that was caused. That is not the problem. The problem is that Muslims also sympathize with the victims of American terrorism. So we sympathize with the victims of Americans of the 11th September. But further ahead, we also sympathize with the victims that have been created by America itself. And this is where Muslim civilization, Islamic civilization, are also human rights people as well in here, just not Muslims, where they are not wanted and they are not considered as civil in the Western civilization sites. And the examples are numerous. Most of the Muslims sympathize with American victims in Nicaragua, in Panama, in Grenada, in Sudan, in Afghanistan, in Iraq, in Palestine. We sympathize with all these people. And who has been behind all this? America. But we also sympathize with the victims of the 11th of September. But to them, that is not good enough. We either should only sympathize with that issue on its own and forget the rest, and not do everything else. And we are not willing to do that. Any person who has human rights and dignity within himself will not do that. That is a blinkered view. We must categorically sympathize with the victims of 11th September, but thereafter immediately state that we also sympathize with the victims of Iraq. We sympathize with the victims of Palestine, because America is aiding directly the bombardment of this people. And we cannot keep quiet about this. And in fact, America, since the Second World War, has directly bombed 23 countries. Directly. Indirectly, what they have done, only Allah knows best. This is direct bombing. 23 countries. America is the only country in the world that has bombed more nations than anybody else. And this is amazing statistics that keep up coming up and up. Now, those people, at the end of last decade, in the 1990s, a new world order was created. Communism collapsed in 1991. President Bush Sr. called upon the new world order and said, now the world will be in peace and tranquility. Because of warlord, communism has been destroyed. Only one warlord or superpower, as they call it, remains, America. Now you have one great civilization in the world, the Western civilization, and we shall see peace and tranquility. But if we look at the last 11 years, from 1991 to today, there has been 60 armed conflicts in the world. Most of these conflicts, as I said earlier, have been supported by America. Over 1 million people have been murdered. And this is not an exaggeration figure. This is not a roller coaster word. Over 1 million people have been murdered in armed conflicts, directly aided by America. Millions more have been made refugees in the last 11 years alone. On whose behest? On the head of Western civilization, headed by the United States of America. And we need to take stock. The reason this has happened is because Western civilization and the head of the Western civilization, which is the United States of America, backed by Britain, is really a warlord. And in theory what happens, in practice what happens, is when one warlord defeats another warlord, you get the creation of a super warlord. You do not get a creator of peace and tranquility. You get a super warlord. A super warlord who will try and extend his arm to the far corners of the world. Try and subjugate people wherever it has the possibility of doing so. And those people who are within its own confines, it will subjugate them even further to total submission of its way of thinking. And those who do not, then are on the other side of the line. And they are not with us, to use their words. Either you're with us or not with us. And then you are not with us. And this is the danger we've been facing. If we look at Huntington's principles of characteristics, how this has been applied in the Middle East, it is amazing. The Middle East, if we look at any super warlord who wants to control the world, needs the control of the Middle East for several reasons. First of it is geographical position. The way it is positioned, it can have that stretch towards Russia, towards Asia, towards Europe, towards Africa. But apart from the geographical position of Middle East, it has the greatest asset the world needs at this point, without which the cogs of industry of the West cannot work, without which the machinery cannot work. So they need to control that. So this super warlord requires a total control in this area. And this was foreseen long time ago. This was foreseen in the last century, before even the First World War. And Britain, therefore, implanted within the heart of the Islamic Muslim world at the time, brought about the collapse of the Ottoman Caliphate, and it brought about the existence of Israel. And this is where the stick is used and the carrots are dangled to bring about disunity within the Ummah, and so that the super warlord can reign supreme. And they've made several things. Initially, according to the MI5, the British Secret Service, what they did initially is create what was known as Arab facade. An Arab facade is literally their word, not mine. And what is an Arab facade? These are regimes that have been propped up by Britain and placed in the Middle East, which have an Arabic or an Islamic outlook. So they're acceptable to the indigenous population. However, they are in direct control of their masses, either in Britain or in America. This, after the Second World War, changed hands from an Arab facade to take over by America, when America became much more powerful, and America went a step further. And according to CIA now, they created what was called Cops on the Beat. Cops on the Beat with headquarters in Washington. And these cops were supposed to take care of American interests in the Middle East. And the top of this list is Israel. According to a CIA report, and I quote this, a logical corollary of opposition to Arab nationalism would be to support Israel, this is the CIA's words, as the only reliable pro-Western power in the Middle East. And in effect, they should prop up this regime to their best ability, because Israel would then work as not an ally of America, but literally a military, an economic, and a strategic base for them. So they can do with it whatever they like in the Middle East. And the carrots are used amazingly. If we look at how the carrots are dangled to these cops on the beat or Arab facade, Israel receives to the tune of between 2 to 4 billion, this is billion, not million, billion US dollars a year free to Israel. This is Israel, America's aid to Israel. Second on the list is Egypt. Third on the list, on priority of amount of money, third on the list is Jordan. So this shows that how these countries who are basically fostering the interests of the United States of America and maintaining and assuring that America can maintain its hegemony over these countries and Muslim people. Remember what Huntington said, that his idea is to create a world wherein there is no Muslims who believe in Islam. This is basically the idea. And the method to be used is to use carrots, which we have seen how they've used against Israel, Egypt, and Jordan. And if they go out of hand, in the case of Iraq, we've seen what they've done. In the case of Sudan, in the case of Algeria, examples are all there and numerous. And recently, even we saw in Afghanistan. So what do we do? As general public, as Ummah, people who are concerned, as human rights activists, what can we do? Where do we go from here? The first thing is, as Muslims, we cannot ignore the sufferings from the four corners of the world. We really cannot occlude our eyes from the sufferings. Neither can we put fingers to our ears and hide away from the cries of the people of the world. We have to rise up to this. And we have to acknowledge that since the collapse of communism in 1991, there has been a low-level intensity of conflict against the Islamic civilization. And since 11th of September, things have taken a worse turn. It has not become better. It has become much worse. However, we should not also be scared to be labeled as terrorists, as fundamentalists, Islamist extremists. We have to fight our corner. There is no point creating a little niche for ourselves with a few of our own followers and say this is our way and we're happy with it. No. We have to confront the world that we are being challenged with, because we have to be out there and we have to meet them. And the challenge is not destructive challenge. It is a constructive challenge I'm talking about. I'm not talking about jihad as in jihad a qatal or jihad to go and kill somebody. No. We need to debate with them that we live in a single world. We have to live in a constructive manner as how the Holy Quran has told us. As how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said He has created us for different civilizations so that we may vie each other for the better of mankind. And this is where we have to head ourselves. We should reject the level of terrorism outright. However, we should be able at the same time to point out that if somebody is doing wrong, and if that somebody happens to be Britain or America, to tell them so. And this is where Muslims come in. And we have to be say this quite categorically. As I stated earlier, that different civilization has existed in either constructive or destructive tension. And we have to change this. Western civilization is an aggressive nature. It is aggressive because it is devoid of spiritual base. It has no morality and it has no norms. This is because it does not follow the commands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It is as simple as that. Because it has no moral base, it is destructive. And its destruction doesn't only come towards mankind. It is destructive to the animal kingdom and also to the environment. You talk to the environmentalists and find out how much destruction the Western industry is causing. It is amazing. It's absolutely amazing. I would just like to quote you another very renowned Western scholar who boasts about the greatness of Western civilization and at the same time trying to undermine the Islamic civilization. Basically, he thinks he's a doctor of civilization. He's trying to give medicine to Islamic civilization and tell them why you have gone down. His name is Bernard Lewis, and he's written a book called What Went Wrong, telling the Muslims why your civilization collapsed. And he gives an amazing example. He says coffee originally came from Ethiopia, sugar probably from India. The Arabs were the first people to use coffee with sugar, and they enjoyed it. They introduced coffee and sugar in the 19th and 18th centuries to the Europeans. The Europeans loved it as well. So what did the Europeans do? For a while they bought it from the Arabs, but after a while they became clever because they were more civilized. So they grew their own coffee, they grew their own sugar. And the sugar and coffee that Western civilization grew was at a cheaper rate than the Arabs were buying from India and Ethiopia. So the Arabs, the Middle East Arabs, started buying coffee from the West, in particularly America and West Indies. So now the Arabs became the gulam of the West. And this was the fault of the Arabs because they did not see that they could produce coffee and sugar cheaper. If we look at it at that level, things look right. Yeah, maybe we were lazy. Maybe we were sitting back. But ponder about what he's just saying. That they started growing coffee and sugar. Think what it took the Western world to grow sugar. They went to Africa, made millions of people slaves. They killed the black people. They shipped them from Africa to West Indies so that they could grow sugar cane at a cheaper rate. The human value and cost is beyond any man's imagination. A Muslim who has a value for a human life could not degrade himself to simply grow sugar at a cheaper rate so that he's civilized, he could call himself civilized. The Western world is prepared to dehumanize so that it can have an economic superiority. This is what they fail to see. Islam is a humane religion. This is the superiority of Islam over Western civilization. But they count their civilization in terms of money, power, and the ability to bombard other people. Whereas Islamic civilization is the ability to emancipate people from slavery, to bring about equality, whether they're Muslims or not. We have respect for human life. They have disrespect. And this example is classic of Western civilization. That this is a scholar telling Muslims that this is why you came down. Yet through his example, we can take out and tell them that this is the exact reason why you are dishuman. This is why your civilization is inferior to ours. And therefore, Islamic civilization is much more greater. And we have to understand this, that this Western civilization is destructive. As I stated earlier, in the last 40 years, the superpower, what they call us, America, has bombed 23 countries. And the world keeps quiet about it. In what? Why did they do this? So that they can have economic superiority over the world. Why was the First World War fought? Think about this. The First World War was fought within a civilization. We're talking here clash of civilization, Islamic and Western. But the First World War is within Europe themselves. within Europeans themselves. It was a Western civilization conflict. They killed over 20 million people amongst themselves. Why? So that they could have a trade route accessible to what was then discovered as India and the Ottoman Empire, so they could make money. Only for money. They killed 20 million of each other. This is what the Western civilization is capable of doing. Second World War, again, superiority of race and money again. Two factors again come into play. 50 million people in Europe alone were wiped out in the Second World War. And this is a fearful fact for us. It's fearful because if this is what they can do within their own civilization, it is fearful what they can do when they clash with another civilization. Only Allah protect us. Wallahi. It is not to be scared though. We should not be scared of this. But the threat is there. The destructive nature should be understood. And we need a lot of guidance from our elders. I am just stating this, having looked and researched at the work. We need to hold tight to our Iman, the Quran and Sunnah, and our guide in this world today are the ulamas. We need a close link with them, brothers. Especially my young friends, we need to be close to this. If we lose our way, honestly, Allah have mercy upon us. But the forces against us are so powerful that we cannot talk about how severe and destructive they can be. To give you a classic example, just recently, how arrogant and disdain these people can be. Madeleine Albright was asked on primetime television by a reporter, what do you think of your foreign policy which is called killing 500,000 Iraqi children? Do you sanction this? Do you accept this policy? It's just without hesitation, without any disrespect, or without showing any respect, she turned around and said, yes, we think our policy is great. So what if 500,000 Iraqi kids have been killed? And this is happening today. And they can do this. This is the destructive nature. If we listen to the Italian Prime Minister, categorically stated that Western civilization is much more superior to the Islamic civilization, and they can teach us nothing. These are the leaders. We've got Bush and Blair justifying war by saying we are defending our values. We are defending our freedom. Now think about this. They are defending their values and their freedom against whom? That is the first question that arises. Yet, they bent hell over backwards to say this is not a war against Islam, but they say we are defending our values. So you're defending your values against whom? If I said I'm defending my space here, I would have to be defending it against Hassan, yeah, against this brother next to me. So they're defending their values against whom? It is evident, it is self-evident that the values they're defending against is what Huntington, I bring him back again, is that their threat in their eyes is Islamic principle and Islam as a faith. This is what they're fighting against. Again, we cannot at any stage accept any other reasons. Now the West has used a lot of means and methods to bring about their superiority and their hegemony upon the Muslim Ummah. Okay? They've used several means, the first of which is the economic power America and Europe wields over the world at the moment. Anybody who does not accept their way or to lose their control over the world, they get boycotted, they get sidelined, and the world leaders are scared of this. The second thing they do is they use the international system, courts, and international institutes selectively. So selectively that it is almost sickening. They use UN resolution against Iraq to bomb it, to say that Iraq has not obeyed UN resolution, therefore it justifies us to go and bomb them. And it is so selective that Israel, hundreds of UN resolutions have been absconded. They do not obey a single international law. And what do? Instead of forget bombing it, they give it more money. Okay, this is how selective it is. They can sue somebody they like in Bosnia Herzegovina on war crimes, right? But they cannot bring Sharon, war criminal, according to the Israeli Kahan report. Not according to us, according to themselves, their own report. They cannot bring him to war tribunals. This is selective use of international institutes. This is how selective things are. The other thing they use, and this is one of the most important, I suppose, is the world media. The world media is dominated by the US and its policies. Okay? And it is amazing how this media is used. I'll give you an example. On 16th of April, just 10 days ago, there was an amazing article in the Guardian newspaper by somebody called Greg Filo. He's a researcher at the University of Glasgow. And he asked between 17 to 22 year olds, these were all university, most of them were university students maybe, but these are young people who had been viewing television, reading the papers, but most of them were television viewers, according to him. And he asked them an amazing question. He asked them, do you know who has occupied Palestine / Israel? Who's occupying whom? 71% of these people asked thought that Israel was not the occupying force. 71%. And these people watch television. And this was on 16th of April. Research done at Glasgow University. This person, Greg Filo, I don't know what his background is, nothing whatsoever. Purely an academic research as far as I'm concerned. 11% actually thought it was the Palestinians who had occupied Israel. And 70% did not know that during the last intifada, this intifada last year, more Palestinians have died than the Israelis. Now imagine, this is what the media is giving information to the young people. There is a lot of food for thought for us here. You know, how do we handle this media? You know, people telling us that, you know, we only watch television for news, should think about what they say. You know, if these people who watch television news, these people are intellectuals, graduates, university students, can come out after having watched news for over a year on this issue, this kind of statistics. It is amazing what corruption is taking place through this means. We need to challenge the media as an ummah, as individuals, as organizations. It's a long struggle. We've had a talk on the media and how to challenge it. I don't want to go into that detail, but it is extremely important. How to decide, especially for us and at our own level, those who have children, make sure you sit with them while you're listening to the radio, reading a newspaper, and be able to differentiate for them that this is biased, this is trying to corrupt you, this is misleading you, and this part is fact. Okay? If you do not do that, our children are in danger of falling into the same category of these people. You cannot be alienated from this force, my brothers. Now, this is part of a problem of those who live in this country. This is mainstream media that these people are questioning. And the people, if they can come out at 71%, do not even know that Israel has occupied Palestine. They thought it was the other way around. You know, what chances have we and our children got of coming out with a true picture in 25 years' time? This is a corrupted means of how to remove Muslims away from Islam. Okay? This is Huntington's ideologies and philosophies being acted and played out in this world. And the fifth way they use, the Western world, is the ugliest. And this is, according to their words, to create Arab facade or cops on the beat. Arab facade in the sense that we think they're Arab Muslim leaders, okay? They're leaders who are representing our views. In effect, they're munafiqins. That's the only word I can use for them. They're bestsellers. They're bigwigs, they've taken up positions in certain, either in our society, in our culture, in our countries, yet their interest lies in allying with a civilization that is trying to destroy us. However, all is not lost. There is a Muslim resurgence, and we need to look at how we can mobilize this and how we can use this towards the improvement of the ummah and mankind as a whole. We do not have to become destructive as well. We do not go into the destructive tension mode. We have to go into constructive tension mode. And there is at least six means by which Muslims can hope for a glimmer of hope from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. First of which is that Muslims are not confined to a single geographical location. We are a universal ummah. For them, for any civilization to wage a war against Muslims, it's very difficult. They might be able to do it in the concentrated area of Middle East, for example, but they will not be able to do it to the European Muslims, the Muslims in Europe, Muslims in Africa, Muslims in Australasia, Muslims in South America. We, as a Muslims, have become a universal ummah. And this universal ummah needs to bring about a strengthening of the chain. Our Prophet ﷺ says that we are like a house. When one brick goes onto the other brick, it makes a solid foundation. And we need to become a solid foundation. And this will come when we forget our little differences. When we not highlight little differences between us. We will have these differences till the end. But as an ummah, we should act together. So that what happens to a Muslim in the Middle East, in the Caucasus, in Asia, in Africa, in Europe, everybody else should all muster force together and act toward helping this person. We have to work towards this. Okay? The geographical, the demographic move is there. Muslims are spread out, but there is no unity yet. The unity has to be brought about. And this can be worked at every individual's level. This is not the work of a country. This is the work of individuals, people who are sitting here, that when we hear about somebody, of another Muslim suffering, that we should feel the pain as well. Okay? And we should not try to highlight the differences within our communities, within the different sects of Islam, but we should try to bring about the unity that unites us together. This is the first, inshallah, one of the candles. The second is the social acceptability of Muslims. You might be surprised for me saying this. Muslims, I believe, are most socially acceptable at the local level, at one-to-one. If you meet a person of another culture, of another society, of another civilization, at a ground, at a street level, Muslims are the most acceptable than any other people. Either Orthodox, Christian, Orthodox, Jews, Muslims will be acceptable. Because they see the other person as a human being. They do not consider him as inferior. In fact, a true Muslim's heart should be how to salvage him and liberate him from the slavery he has embodied himself into. Okay? So he is a means for goodness in the other person. Okay? And we have a social acceptability. And the media again comes into here to make us unsociably acceptable, to make us not acceptable into the society. Okay? And they use a lot of means. They bring in our outer external appearances, so beards. They will portray that people with beards are fundamentalists, they are not acceptable. Women with veils are considered extremists, some sort of outer space people. You know? And they use any means to highlight if a crisis that has been created, who happens to be a Muslim, right? We have to accept that Muslims is a whole fraternity, and you will get people within the Muslim community who might go and steal. If it happens to be a Muslim, it will be highlighted and blown out of proportion. Classic example, a couple of weeks ago there was a plane crash in Italy into a building, right? Immediately, within minutes, I was traveling in a car and listening to Radio 4. Radio 4 is supposed to be the supreme a la carte of media in Britain. Within minutes, they brought in somebody who the first thing he said, that it is the Italian Muslims are the most raucous fundamentalists in Europe. Allahu Akbar. Allahu Akbar. What happened to the story? Half of us, or 90% of us, including myself, I don't even know what the end of the story was. What's happened, whether the building collapsed, how many people have died, what the injury was, nothing. Why? Because it turned out to be a non-Muslim. If that pilot was a Muslim, that story would have run and run and run and run until they would have got tired. Okay? Because they would have to make all Muslims paint that brush and make them look fundamentalist. So it is our duty that we become socially acceptable. And that does not mean selling our values, my brothers. I'm not saying that. They should respect, the people we talk with should respect our values. And we should respect them. We should become socially acceptable in the community we live. And this is a great danger to them. The third is influential positions. Muslims within the last 15 years or 10 years in this country and the wider world now are emerging as intellectuals. There was a stagnation period within the Muslim Ummah, and there is now a change and a renaissance of thinking within the Islamic world. This is also another light of candle, and this is also a danger. Some of these points I've got from the dangers Huntington has pointed out to the Western world. Why fear the Muslims? Because one of his main one is the universal ummah, that Muslims have become universal, everybody knows them. So it will be difficult to sell the idea that Muslims are extremists and fundamentalists. Because if most of the world have had contact at a personal level, then it is very difficult to convince that person that no, Muslims are bad. Because they know Muslims. I say, no, I know Muslims. How can you tell me they're bad? I live with him, he's my neighbor. Okay? So this is, some of these points are from him. The other thing, the fourth point, is that Muslims, alhamdulillah, are committed to their religion. They strive with faith. It is amazing, we look at our masajids. In Britain, they cannot, the churches are not filled on their Fridays, on Sundays. We look at our masajids. Young people, Allahu Akbar, fill our masajids. We have to continue this. This has to carry on. And as a great poet Akbar said once, that the public has put a charge against me. Akbar said, the public has put a charge against me. And what was the charge? That in this day and age, Akbar believes in Allah. And this is where we are. They cannot understand that the Muslim youth who is being corrupted, right? That all the means are being disposed at him, that he goes away from the faith of Islam. Yet he says, I believe in Allah. This is the greatness of Islam. This is where our youth come in. And the youth carry a great burden on their shoulders. They have to strive, and they have to strive with faith. The fifth point is they fear, and this is one of their greatest fear, is the emergence of a single state anywhere in this world which will be under the principles of Islam. In other words, a Muslim state. And this fear is so great that they're trying to destroy this at the very base root. If they even can smell it, that there is a possibility of Islamic resurgence, they will first use carrots, try and corrupt, as they're doing in Egypt, because Islamic Brotherhood, the Ikhwan al-Muslimin, in the Arab world today, if you look, if you study, are greatest in Egypt. And it is no surprise that Egypt gets the highest US aid in the world, apart, or in the Muslim world, apart from Israel. Okay? And they try to do this. Okay? So their aim, and they have Afghanistan, is one of the reasons. Okay? They had a perfect excuse 11th of September, but they decimated it because they destroyed it. Whether we agree with the principle of method of Islam or not, that's another principle. But they actually, Afghanistan was under the pretext of Islamic Ummah movement. Same thing happened in Algeria. In Algeria, the Fiist party, the Islamic party, won an election. A democratic election. Yeah? And they got overruled. France came in, brought about the army to the coup d'etat and took over. Right? This democracy and fight for democracy, it is amazing. Why they don't tell Egypt and Jordan that say, have an election and then only we will give you the donation. If their money is where their mouth is, if democracy is what they fight for, go to Egypt and tell them, let's have an election tomorrow and we will only give you aid after you have an election. They fear it. They fear democracy. Because what would happen is maybe not an overall majority, but there would be a significant majority within the parliament system who would be Islamists. And this is a great danger. And this is against selective use of their terms and ideologies. And finally, the sixth point, which they fear. Again, this point is from Samuel Huntington, that there is a youth bulge in the Islamic world. The Western civilization and the Western world population is aging. If you look at the age gap, most of the people in Western world are now approaching age of 50, 45, 50, 60. They're becoming pensionable age. Where the Muslim age, the highest population is in the age of 15 to 20 year olds. Okay? These people are now going to become professionals. They will become the powerhouse of the world. And it is their duty to divert the youth away from Islam. And that's no secret. And this is why it is important for us to work on our youth. And our youth to understand for their greater goal and aspirations, only not for dunya, but even the akhirah, for the greater good of mankind, that they hold on tight to the Quran and Sunnah. As the ulama keep on telling us, that for us, for a house or the Islam to collapse, we simply have to do nothing. If we leave a house alone, damp will set in, rot will set in, and it will collapse. Okay? We simply don't have to do anything. Okay? If you want that house to be beautiful and be admirable by other people, then you have to work on it. Okay? You have to toil after it. Similarly, same with our deen. If we want it to survive, We have to work for it. And by us, if we want it to collapse, if the West wants us to collapse, all, they don't have to tell us to hate it. They don't have to tell us to go against it. They simply have to make us stop working for it. Do you see the difference? It's a double positive here, right? For Islam to collapse, Muslims simply have to stop working for their deen. They don't have to hate it. They don't have to wage war against it. They don't have to sit outside and stop people coming to masajid. No, they simply don't have to do anything. It will collapse on its own. It is the positive that we have to work on. We have to work hard towards creating this our environment and Muslims. And Muslims, as I said earlier, have come through a lot in the world. And Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has ordered us that we take care of the ummah. There's a hadith in Abu Dawud on the authority of Jabir radiallahu anhu. He says, a Muslim who forsakes another Muslim in a time where his honor is being outraged, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will deny him Allah's help when he is greatest in need. This is a great wa'id, my brothers, if you think about what has just been said. That if you do not hold up to the respect and honor of a fellow Muslim, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will not assist you on the hour of your need. Imam Baghawi states another hadith on the authority of Anas radiallahu anhu, that anyone before whom a Muslim brother is being defamed and his reputation is being injured, and he can speak out, the other fellow Muslim can speak out and defend his good name, the defamation that is taking place, and he does so, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will help him in both the worlds, in dunya and akhirah. However, after having the ability to speak out and to help your fellow brother Muslims, and you do not do this, and you keep quiet, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will take you to task for it, not just in the akhirah, but even in dunya. May Allah have mercy upon us, my brothers. The West, Bush and Blaine particularly, as I stated earlier, that they're falling backwards on themselves to state that this is not a war against Islam. However, what they're doing is amazing. They're playing and mentally conditioning us onto what Islam should be. Because by them saying this is not a war against Islam, they immediately state anything that is Islamic, yet they do not accept to fight against. Therefore, they're creating an Islam that is of their liking. In other words, they have become the grand jurist of Islam. And this is liquidating Islam or creating a Islamic free world, a Muslim world that is rather an Islamic world that has no Muslims in it. Because they will create an Islamic system for us which is acceptable to them, but which is not according to the Quran and Sunnah. They are fighting people in the world today because they say, we are not against Islam, we are only against these people, because they are terrorists, they are not really Muslims. But wallah, some of the things that other people they are calling terrorists are saying is Islamic. And they have no power, no right to tell us, the greater ummah, what is Islamic and what is not Islamic. It is us that we should judge what is Islamic and not. I'd like to conclude by saying that there is no doubt Islam is in danger. In Islam, is facing great challenge from Western civilization. Muslims in the West has a great duty to rise to this challenge, to bring to their attention their folly, and at the same time be a direct assistance to our fellow brothers and sisters throughout the world and the greater mankind. Jazakallah. جسمك نور بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم اللهم صل على محمد وعلى آل محمد كما صليت على إبراهيم وعلى آل إبراهيم إنك حميد مجيد اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل محمد اللهم عفو كريم تهب العفو عفو عنا يا كريم اللهم عفو كريم تهب العفو عفو عنا يا كريم اللهم عفو كريم تهب العفو عفو عنا يا كريم يا مولاي كريم يا غفور رحيم يا رحمن يا رحيم whatever we say whatever
people have listened, accepted what errors we've made. Allah forgive us. Ya Allah, Ya Mawla, Ya Kareem, make it a means so that we can get to greater goals. Elevate people amongst our community, amongst the whole Ummah who can guide us. Ya Mawla, Ya Kareem, the Muslim Ummah is facing a great crisis. But Ya Mawla, Ya Kareem, you are the greatest of the great. Ya Mawla, Ya Kareem, we turn to you at this hour, at this need. Ya Mawla, Ya Kareem, give us assistance. Show us the way. Put us on the path of Sirat al-Mustaqim. Ya Mawla, Ya Kareem, whatever our weaknesses are in our deen, Ya Mawla, make us steadfast. And we know it is only through the steadfastness that you will give us your aid and assistance. Ya Mawla, Ya Kareem, create asbabs so that we can work towards the liberation of mankind, so that we can become a constructive civilization wherein we assist each other, so that we become the time of Hazrat Umar bin Khattab radiallahu anhu, when all Muslims and non-Muslims could walk the world in freedom and in true spirits. Ya Mawla, Ya Kareem, forgive us. Allahumma salli ala sayyidina Mawlana Muhammad wa ala sayyidina Muhammad. ربنا تقبل منا إنك أنت السميع وتب علينا إنك أنت التواب الرحيم برحمتك يا أرحم الراحمين.